Jesus and Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection, and they asked him a question. So far, the words of our text. Please be seated. If you read through the Gospels or listen closely during this church year to the Gospel readings, you'll often hear Jesus encountering the Pharisees. Not often do we hear him talking to the Sadducees. They were the two principal groups of Jewish religious leaders in Israel at the time of Jesus. Both of those parties of the Jewish faith came up and arose during the time between the Old and the New Testaments. And they both were basically the opposite of one another. Pharisees were lay people instructed by what's called the lawyers or the scribes, those who were experts in the Old Testament law. And those experts taught the Pharisees that the way you earn your way to heaven is by keeping the commandments, not just the Ten Commandments, but every commandment written in the books of Moses. They also added their own traditional rules and laws that you had to keep if you were going to make it to heaven. And one of those that you encounter over and over again in the Gospels are the rules and laws regarding the Sabbath. Traditions put in place, thinking that if you follow these rules and traditions, you'll never have to worry about breaking the third commandment of remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. So there are rules about washing your hands, rules about work that could be done or couldn't be done. Even went down to counting how many footsteps you took on that day. If you took too many, you were breaking the Sabbath. That's why a curious phrase comes up on the Easter morning readings in Luke 24, when it says that the two disciples were walking to Emmaus about a Sabbath day's walk from Jerusalem. As opposed to these Pharisees, you have the Sadducees. And the Sadducees thought these rules were garbage. They thought the only books of the Old Testament that really matter are the books of Moses. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Everything else isn't authoritative. It's not official. They only believe the things that Moses wrote. And as far as they could read in those books of Moses, he never talked about life after death. He doesn't mention angels. He doesn't mention heaven or hell. He doesn't mention fallen angels or demons. So they didn't believe in any of those things. They felt that this life is all that there is. And when you die, that's it. Your body, your soul, your spirit are gone, and that's the end of you. So why would they ask Jesus a question about the resurrection, which they didn't believe in? And beyond that, they ridiculed the Pharisees for believing and teaching. Here's their question. Teacher, Moses wrote for us. Of course, that's the only one that counts, Moses. Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, leaving a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. So that's called the law of levirate marriage in Leviticus. So that's the basis for this question. Now, there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children. And the second and the third took her. And likewise, all seven left no children and they died. Afterward, the woman also died without marrying any other man. Afterward, or in the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife. What a ridiculous question. Ridiculous because they didn't believe the premise that there is life after death. This was their way of mocking and ridiculing the Pharisees who believed in the resurrection and the scribes who taught the resurrection. And they challenged them over and over again. How would you answer this question? To them, it showed how ridiculous the idea of life after death was. Now you might ask, well, if the Sadducees weren't scribes, experts in the law, or rabbis, who were they? They were the priests. They were the high priest and his followers. Caiaphas was a Sadducee. Annas was a Sadducee. That group who didn't believe in the resurrection were the official religious leaders of Israel. They were the ones who made the sacrifices at the temple and led the temple worship. And yet they did not believe in life after death. This whole question was just a mocking ridicule of the teaching of the people they thought were ignorant, fools, unenlightened, superstitious folk. They knew better. And Jesus was teaching the resurrection and life after death and angels and Satan, fallen angels, teaching about judgment. They thought it was all ridiculous. So here we are, Tuesday of Holy Week, and they asked Jesus this question. And Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age, this lifetime, marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage." You notice, Jesus doesn't give in to them a moment. He declares what's true and what's right and what he knows, being the Son of God. He was in heaven when Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob died and came into his presence. He knows the souls of the dead are alive. A little bit before this day in history, he told the story of Abraham and Lazarus. Not Abraham and Lazarus, the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man who was a very prominent Jew, possibly even a Sadducee, who went and lived his life in wealth and luxury, surrounded by friends, holding great banquets. And at his door, a poor, miserable beggar named Lazarus. And one day, Lazarus died, and another day, the rich man died. And the rich man was buried, and the Greek word indicates with great pomp, and everybody recognized it. Everybody came to the funeral. Everybody went to the graveside, and a huge monument in his honor was there at his burial place. Lazarus, when he died, nobody cared. Nobody came. When they looked at Lazarus, they figured, this man, not a good guy. God wouldn't punish him this way if he was. But the rich man, he must be right at God's right hand. And so as Jesus is telling this story and unfolding what happens to these two, they are utterly shocked when Jesus says, Lazarus was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom, his lap, while the rich man ended up in the fires of hell in agony. What a shock! What an outrage! Didn't God show by the wealth of this man that he was well-pleasing to him? Jesus turns it upside down. It isn't wealth that makes you important in God's eyes. It isn't athletic ability like a professional athlete. It isn't acting qualities like the actors we hold up. It isn't having a wonderful voice like the singers who make millions and millions of dollars. It isn't having a business acumen or a wise creation like the internet, like Microsoft or Google or any of those great people. It's simple, humble faith in God and in His Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior. That's all that matters. That's what Lazarus had. And for all that the rich man had, for all that he could boast about, none of it mattered. He was not right with God, and therefore, at the end, he was in hell, suffering in agony with unending hope. No hope. No joy, no future. He saw in a distance heaven. He saw Abraham there with Lazarus in his bosom. He said, "Father Abraham," he was a Jew after all, "Father Abraham, please send Lazarus, I beg you, just to dip his fingertip in water and wet my tongue, just to give me a little relief in this agony." Can you imagine where a drop of water on your tongue would bring you relief? How bad the agony must be. And then to hear Abraham say, "No, my son, Think about it. During your lifetime, Lazarus begged something from you, food and drink. You gave him nothing. Now you're begging from him, and he can't give you anything. Now the roles have been reversed. Now there's eternal torment. Jesus told that account to remind us and all those who listen to him that there is a judgment to come. And the standard of that judgment will not be your prominent position, even if you're the chief priest, Caiaphas, if you're a Sadducee that everyone looks up to because you're so wise and so knowledgeable. None of that matters. All that matters is, do you have faith in God? So we brushed aside their ridiculous question about whose wife will this woman be? And he said, those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. Now, before that grieves you, the idea that you won't be with your husband or wife in heaven, think about why God instituted marriage. Three reasons the scriptures give to us. One, it's not good for the man to be alone. You know, when you read the first two chapters of Genesis, it's the first time where God said something he created was not good. Every day he saw it was good, and there was morning and evening the next day. And when he was done and he looked at everything, he said, it's very good. But then he said, but this is not good. The man should be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him. And he took a rib from Abraham's side and the muscle and flesh around it and formed a woman out of that, brought her to the man and said, this is now bone of bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. And God united them together as husband and wife, and the two became one flesh. That's why God created marriage. Even before the fall into sin, he knew it's not good for us to be alone. How much more now that we have fallen into sin, isolated from each other by our sin, by our longings, by the sinful desires that fill our hearts. How much more do we need companionship? That's what marriage is for. Someone you can open your heart to, be yourself with, and have someone remind you of God's mercy and love and concern. Secondly, God said, when he created all creatures, but also humanity, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Even before the fall into sin, marriage was created by God as the place where children could be born and raised, nurtured, loved, taught, and made part and belonging to a group. So they're not alone either. After the fall into sin, that became even more vital. That marriage is the place where God ordained children to be raised, hopefully with a mother and a father if death doesn't interrupt. But how much more do children need that now? And then there's a third reason, which is the desire, as Paul tells us, the lust and the sexual desire that burns inside of us, especially in our younger years, where we need an outlet that's a healthy outlet for that desire. And God created marriage to satisfy that, and the act of sex within marriage to bind the husband and wife together as one flesh. Which is why God reserves sexual intercourse for marriage alone, because it automatically binds the man and woman together when they have a sexual act, whether they're married or not. And then when it's broken apart because they go their separate ways, it tears you up inside. As Paul said, that's the only sin a man commits against himself, hurts himself, his own body, by joining himself to another person without the benefit of marriage to make it a holy, pleasing, healthy thing to do. Well, this arrangement of marriage for a woman whose husband dies childless, that was a fourth reason for the Jews. And it was for this lifetime only. What it was basically, how do we take care of widows in this Israelite community? If they have children, those children will be able to take care of them once the husband dies. The perfect example of that is Jesus. What does he say on the cross when he sees his mother and his beloved disciple John with her? Man, behold your mother and behold your son to Mary. He was the one caring for Mary since her husband Joseph had died. So any woman whose husband died and had children could count on them providing for her in her older years. But what about a childless woman in a culture that didn't have Medicare, didn't have Social Security, didn't have a pension retirement plan? God provided levirate marriage. Your brother will take your spouse when you die and raise up a child through him. And if that brother dies, then there's the next and the next and the next. That's God's way. But when this life is over, Jesus says, there's no longer need for marriage. There won't need to be any more children because every child of God will live forever in heaven. In the new heavens and the new earth. There will be no need of companionship because we will all be companions, closer with every other saint than we even could be with our spouse on earth. That point came home when my dad was dying of cancer. And, well, actually, after he died, some guys from work came, and my dad had been a smoker all through his life, and he died of lung cancer. But the last year, when he learned he had cancer, he tried to stop. And Mom thought he did, and he told her that he did. But he'd come home from work and have the smoke of smell on him. And she'd say, "Are you smoking again?" And he said, "No, I'm with guys that are smoking at work." And she goes, "Don't they realize you've got cancer?" And then some of those guys told us after he died, when we were at the wake, "Your dad never told your mom this, but the pain was so unbearable he had to smoke. So he came to work to smoke." Dad couldn't even share that with Mom. There's always something that we feel we have to hold back. Maybe because out of love we know it's going to hurt our spouse needlessly. But in heaven, there will be no sinful desires to hold back. No evil, no hurtful, hateful thought. So we'll be open and loving to all our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we'll be with Christ Jesus himself. There will be no loneliness, but absolute perfect joy and company and harmony forever. There's no need for children. There will be no sexual desire because of that, so we don't need marriage as an outlet for that desire. We'll be at perfect peace and joy and harmony. But that's not the crux of it to Jesus. It isn't just answering the ridiculous question of the Sadducees about something they didn't believe in anyway. He went right to the heart of their problem, their unbelief. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed, Moses whom you believe in, the only teacher of Israel you believe in. Moses showed it in the passage about the bush where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Let's go back to our Old Testament lesson just for a moment. When Moses came up to the burning bush, God said, "Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you're standing is holy ground." A good clue, wherever you read it, that it's God himself and not just an angel of the Lord. And he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." He's not God of the dead, Jesus tells the Sadducees, but of the living. Otherwise, he wouldn't say, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He would have to say, "I was the God of your father, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." They're alive. They're living. And so are we. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Every single soul lives to God, even when our bodies die. That's a joyful thing, but it's also a terrifying thing. Terrifying because we have to face Jesus' judgment when we die, or if he comes back first, on Judgment Day. And every single one of us knows deep down inside we don't measure up. Unlike the Pharisees who convinced themselves that they could live good enough lives to serve God, it only takes one sin to disqualify you or me. One single slip, one hateful word or thought, and it's over with. We deserve God's wrath and punishment. But the good news is the God of justice and holiness is also a God of grace and mercy and love. And He provided a way out of that judgment by giving us His own Son. For Jesus took our place when He was born at Christmas, and as He lived His life, He lived it in our place as our substitute. And He took upon Himself our guilt and our sin and the punishment we deserve and faced His own judgment day on Good Friday. And He paid the price by suffering the pangs of hell on the cross. It always takes me back to the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man begging for a drop of water on his tongue. What does Jesus say from the cross? I thirst. He was suffering what that rich man suffers eternally, what all those in hell will suffer eternally in their place and ours. God provides a way out, but only if you trust in Christ. Only if you cling to Him, confessing your sin and guilt and receiving His forgiveness. That's why this end of the church year is such a joyous time. Because we know Jesus Christ. We trust Jesus Christ. We are safe and saved through Jesus Christ. So as we keep our eyes these weeks of the last part of the church year, and Advent, by the way, to looking to the coming of Jesus and the return of Jesus, may He fill our hearts with great joy and hope and love for our neighbor to share that joyous hope. In Jesus' name, amen.